And open that fine Bible of yours to Acts chapter 22. Paul has had certain times in his life where he's been with brothers and sisters and experienced great joy and peace and fellowship, and this isn't one of those times. He's going through a great trial, and we sang part of those songs, those new songs I noticed, were about mountains and then valleys, you know, those experiences that we go through life that are a great struggle and that test us to the inner core, the very fiber of our being. As Jen read this morning, we shouldn't despise those times, because they can be a time of learning, a time of correction, a time of gaining and growing in Christ. So Acts chapter 22, please. Kind of posed the question last Sunday about Paul and his particular circumstance. He finds himself now in Jerusalem under great persecution. He's trying to identify with his brothers. He's going through the motions of purification. Remember all the detailed effort that he went through to relate to them? Very innocent stuff that he did, and still people stirring up things against Paul because Paul was reaching out to the Gentiles. And that bridge wasn't understood, that Jesus Christ was the Savior of all the world. Paul also going in with the warnings from Agabus and also the Lord. So we were challenged with the question, why is Paul here? Why is Paul in Jerusalem when there's going to be nothing but difficulty and challenge for him? When everything was foretold for him? Has he gone Lone Ranger? Has he gone Cowboy? We looked a little bit at Romans chapter 9 and we saw that at least we identified with the basis of why he was there. It wasn't pride, it was love. A very deep love for his brethren. In fact, he said he would exchange his own grace that God had given him for that, to see them saved. Okay, there's the framework. We can move into chapter 22, verses 25 through 29. And as they bound him with thongs, these are leather straps, the Romans have now taken control of the situation because there's been a great disturbance. Paul said unto the centurion, the Roman centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? He hadn't stood a fair trial yet. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou dost. For this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? And Paul said, yeah. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum I obtained this freedom. So Paul the apostle, he himself a Jew, but also a natural born Roman citizen, is having an exchange here with the chief captain of the Roman army here. Saying that he is a Roman citizen, the chief captain doesn't even have that privilege. He had to buy it with a great sum of money. We'll talk a little bit about that. A great sum obtained I this freedom, the chief captain says in verse 28. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. Then straightway or immediately, they departed from him which should have examined him. That, remember, the examination wasn't a doctor examination with a little rubber thing hitting your knee and see if it bounces. They ripped you apart. Romans were perfect. They had perfected torture. All right, it started with the Persians, including the crucifixion and different forms of torture. The Romans perfected it, and they were very good at finding out the truth. You would confess. No doubt about it, you would confess. The truth would come out. They would literally open you up, and the truth would come out. So this examination was that. It was to bring the truth out. Very effective, 100%. When we talked about Jesus, they did the same thing. They examined if Jesus was a liar. They examined if Jesus was a lunatic. They examined him. They found out the truth, that he was the King of the Jews. And it's exactly what Pontius Pilate found out he put on the cross. King of the Jews. Through the Roman examination. The Romans found out Jesus to be true to what he said. So Paul was examined just like Jesus was with that lashing. And the chief captain was also afraid after he knew that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. So So part of the truth that's coming out of Paul is that he's a Roman-born citizen. This fear that's taking place here of the Roman army person here, the chief captain, is that you don't do this to a Roman citizen. He just broke all the code here. He just tortured a Roman citizen without a fair trial. You could do it to anybody else. If it's an Egyptian or an Israelite or a Jew that's causing trouble, just smack him up, stone him, whip him, whatever you got to do to stop the uprising and get things under control. But if it's a Roman citizen, a natural born, and you just examined him in that fashion with those leather whips with little seashells and lead balls on the end, he just broke the code. And that was a very serious offense. And that's why this guy's afraid. This chief captain is now afraid of what happened. I don't know if you've ever done that before, or all of a sudden you brought down punishment on someone, maybe being a parent or whatever, and realized you were completely wrong. That happens one in 1,000 times.
Maybe a million. Just saying.
So if you survive this particular beating, the truth would be known, of course. Paul being a Roman, a true born, and this would probably become from his parents earning that particular position. All right, they probably earned it through their service of some kind or their purchase of it. And then Paul was born of that. That's the most we can find out, that Paul's parents were likely obtained this. Because he was a Jew, he wouldn't have been a natural Roman. So at some point, his parents had obtained this citizenship, and Paul was naturally born to it. Just like my grandparents came from Sicily, all right? But I was born here. That makes me not an Italian, but an American. So Paul, born of his parents who were Roman citizens, would have that same type of freedom. Lots of rights and privileges and freedom. Notice how they phrase that. Freeborn, having this particular privilege comes with great rights and freedoms. Rome, of course, a little bit of history to drop back a little bit. They were world conquerors. There's one problem when you conquer the world. You can't conquer the heart of Seth and Jaden, Kelsey, Tony. You can't conquer their hearts. You can take their land and you put a sticker on their head that says you're now part of the government of Rome. Owned by them, but you can't change a man's heart. You can't conquer the world. All these world conquerors, Alexander the Great, Napoleon, discovered these things. There'd be uprisings after the conquering. You can't conquer the human heart. And we compare the two different world conquests. We're on a spiritual world conquest. It's called the Great Commission. All right, go into all the world, not just Fort Byron and Auburn, Weedsport, all the world. Make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a world conquest. You guys are world conquerors, like Napoleon, Jaden the Great, and Tony. Keeps raising his hand, that's why. A lot different, isn't it? To be converted from the inside, and that's a good thing. To bring the light of the kingdom of God to an individual and see them reborn from above. That's true freedom. That's true freedom. We don't say, okay, you're a Christian now by the sword. Yeah, that's happened before. We won't talk about that this morning. But that's not what we're called to do by force. All right? Other faiths do that on a regular basis. And Christianity has gone in that in the past, in the Dark Ages. But that's not the Great Commission. It's to see someone reborn. That's truly being a free citizen of heaven. Our conversion isn't a citizen of anything. To make converts, we become citizens of heaven. Anything on this earth, we become heavenly citizens. So, very different, but interesting to compare. Some of the rights you would have as a Roman citizen, if Jaden was born a Roman citizen, he would have a right to serve in the military. Seth, if you were born a Roman citizen, you would have the right to be protected from some taxes, a lot of taxes. So you'd have financial freedom in that sense, while the rest of the people would be heavily taxed without representation. An attorney, you would have the rights to sue in court if you wanted to. Have a legal trial. Paul didn't have a legal trial here. This was not a legal trial. They immediately started whipping him. All right? As a Roman citizen, he should have a legal trial. That's the one thing that's been violated here. Never to be tortured or whipped or receive the death penalty unless they were found guilty of treason. And never to be crucified, no matter what, if you're a Roman citizen. Okay, let's move forward into verse 30. Then into chapter 23. On the morrow, or the next day, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priest and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So you have two parties involved here. Who are the two parties? You have Rome, the soldiers. They've got their get up on. They've got that fuzzy thing on top of their head. Nice shiny brass. These guys are well trained in what they do. These are tough soldiers. And then you have the religious rulers. You have the high priest and you have the scribes with them. And they've got Paul in the middle. And Paul's being accused by the religious rulers that he did things against the temple, did things against their belief and faith, and they want to see him brought down, killed, really. And Paul in chapter 23, earnestly beholding the council, so he's between these two groups, shiny brass probably in his eyes, and he's got the religious rulers with their big hats and the different things they have and phylacteries, get the picture. So Paul's looking at both these groups and he said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. As soon as Paul opened his mouth, let out one sentence, smack! He didn't even say anything bad. He just says, "I lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Whack! Then Paul said unto him, "God shall smite thee, thou whitest wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" And they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Paul, you talked back to the big religious guy, the top number one, Ananias. He would have been the religious ruler of the Jews. He was the top guy. They had different circles of influence. You had your Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes. All the way in the top, the Pope, so to speak, the big guy, was the high priest here. And Paul dared to open his mouth. As soon as he did, smitest on the mouth. Paul had a little bit of a reaction. Called him a whitest wall. This picture of this hierarchy of religious people comes to mind the words of Jesus when he said, "Don't be called teacher, don't be called this," you know, these different things that we, titles and positions that we build up, these things that we do in humanity to make ourselves look important. I'm glad that God has basically done away with that hierarchy in the faith. In fact, I see little evidence of that ever really being the thing with God. You know, to have, you know, a real big hierarchy and structure. It's there, but it's never to be abused, where man is lifted up and exalted. There is certainly place for leadership, and I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Jesus demonstrated leadership by washing feet, washing his disciples' feet. Who's the leader in that picture when you have somebody washing feet? It seems like the people that are getting their feet washed are the ones that are getting served, right? So that's the mindset we need to get into, and what is leadership? Jesus demonstrated that for us. That should stick in our mind all the time as we go through life. Washing feet, washing feet. Okay, I've been given a position of influence and leadership. Okay, get washing feet. Do what Jesus did. Here you see religion as man would have it, where power and prestige and accolades dominate. Again, not something that God ever promoted to be and so developed in that way, where man would have such power and prestige from their titles. Paul just opening his mouth was an example of that. A beautiful expression of faith that he's saying, I stand before God in good conscience until this day. An expression of faith. That would deserve a backslap? Yeah, because of this corrupt infrastructure of religious rulers. True life in the Spirit will often butt heads with the religious establishment. True life in the Spirit will often butt heads with the religious establishment. Because of man being hungry for power and prestige, accolades. They like the attention. This past week, we've had some news about one of those prestigious people. It's been given great, great, great high honor. The Pope himself. In fact, this news rocked the world. Why is it such a big deal if the Pope says, I want to resign? I want to retire. My body's giving out. What's the problem with that? Does anybody know? They've put him on such a position. He's called, interesting phrase, the vicar of Christ. He is the man that is closest to Christ on this earth. You can't retire from a position like that. This totally created a problem in the Roman Catholic Church that he would do such a thing. This is an example of what man has done to give great position and power and authority and accolades to a man that never should be. We need to be in guard for that, and even in a small church like this, that no one is brought to that type of attention and accolades and power. We're all on that same plane. It doesn't mean that certain people don't lead. Lead by the example of Christ. And that doesn't mean we don't show respect for leaders. Else how can they lead? We are not to be leaderless. That's not where I'm going with this, and that's not where God would have us to go. He puts pastors and teachers in the body of Christ. He puts government there for us. Some movements will promote that. And you may be attracted to join something like that. It sounds really good. Hey, no pastors in this church. No leaders. Man, everybody's like leaderless. That's not what the Bible teaches either. So there's that other extreme. Those type of movements happen from people that haven't been served in a way, in the capacity of leadership that Jesus would do. They haven't had their feet washed before. Same thing goes with a marriage, you know. A wife says, I could never submit to that husband when she's never been loved the way Christ would die and show that example of love, laying down the life kind of love. So a little side trail on leadership here. Paul saying some words against the high priest. But watch how Paul corrects himself. In verse 5, then said Paul, I knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. So Paul humbling himself, of course humility is a characteristic of God. He created us to be in his image, to be, and we'd be his children, and we should exhibit the same characteristics he does, in particular humility. Paul's doing that here. I knew not that he was the high priest, and then he corrects himself right there. Humility allows you to be corrected at a moment's notice. instead of going through the pain of days and weeks and months of years of learning a lesson. Got to learn the hard way. You've heard that expression. Humility, the lesson's learned very quickly. It immediately submits to the correction. I think it's very Spirit-led that you read this, that was the first verse shared this morning about being corrected. That takes humility. Pride will say, we'll fight it and push it off for weeks and years and maybe even a lifetime. Not allowing that correction to seep in. Paul expressing humility here. We should take note of that. Take pause. Willing to be corrected. Something else is going on here, though. Paul is saying this also for their sake because this is where they are in their understanding. Paul knows that they have been obsoleted. They've been succeeded by Jesus, the high priest. Hebrews 8:1, now of the things which we have spoken this, we have such a high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So Jesus has succeeded them in their position as high priest. Paul knew that. They didn't know that. They weren't there at all in their understanding. So he's reaching them where they're at. He's humbling himself, knowing where they're at, and dealing with it. Paul could have called them out on the carpet. He could have pushed this issue, not humbled himself, and found himself to be dead. The prison epistles would never have been written. Ephesians 5, not there, gone. Philippians, we're more conquerors in Christ. He who has done a great, who has begun a work will continue to finish it. He's faithful to finish it. All those powerful verses that we hold on to, gone, not there. Never happened if Paul stood up, puffed out his chest, and said, I'm right, Jesus is the high priest, and you're a dog. He humbled himself. He backed off. This wasn't his time to give his life. He would, but this wasn't the time. Continuing in verse 6, Paul's going to talk to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the two different groups that are within the Jewish religious rulers. Again, you have the Romans and you have the Jews right here. Now, within the Jews, you have two groups. But Paul, when he perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee. Not only Paul was a Roman, not only was a Jew, but he was a Pharisee. A special sect of the Jews. He cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called into question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. You get the picture. Paul is, he is backing out of this hot situation. This isn't his time to be killed, to be a martyr for God. He is backing out of a hot situation here. He's humbling himself, the high priest. This is where you guys are at. And now he's also identifying with the Pharisees. He's got them arguing with each other. And he's kind of slowly disappearing from the center of the scene here. I hope you get that picture. And when he had so said, though, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. In verse 7 and continuing in 8, for the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So the Sadducees, they're Jews, but they believe this is it. There's no resurrection. This is the life we're given. And the Pharisees, just the opposite. They believe there's afterlife. They believe in the angels. They believe in spirit. They believe in the heavenly realm. So they're arguing back and forth. And there arose a great cry. In verse 9, the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. He's got somebody on his side now. He's got the Pharisees on his side. Paul's done a wonderful work of getting himself out of the center, so to speak, in this particular situation. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, now the Roman side, shiny brass, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle, or this is a temporary holding place or jail for troublemakers. Now, we need to understand that Paul was no off-the-wall, loose cannon, some arbitrary wild man. He was really Roman-born, a real Roman citizen, and also a full-blooded Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, a member of the religious elite, a Pharisee. Those aspects of Paul's past are not only used to relate to these people, but also for his protection. God's using that now. Paul will tell us to live as Christ and to die as gain. But he's not looking to die at any opportunity. Oh, there's an opportunity to die. I'm going to jump into that one. I want to die real quick. He didn't have a death wish. But he knew to die was gain. That was a good thing. So he had no fear. He would go where God directed him to go. The more I look at this particular exchange here, this particular event of Paul's life where he's in Jerusalem, he's being persecuted for his faith, the more it fascinates me. Especially what we talked about before, about him being there, seemingly against the warnings of God and prophets. But we see that he was called to be there anyway. In Acts chapter 20, verse 22 through 24, he expresses that. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. Same kind of phrase that Jesus would say is that I must needs go to Samaria. Bound in the Spirit, not in the flesh, this isn't a fleshly thing. Bound in the Spirit one with God, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. He knew there were some bad things, he just didn't know the details of it. But he knew he had to go there. He was bound in the Spirit. Must needs go. He had to do it. This fascinates me. That there, all the warnings that came to him weren't to keep him away from Jerusalem. They were to prepare him for the things he were to do in Jerusalem. This speaks to the area of our inner workings of our relationship with God. God didn't design Tony to be a robot awaiting for the next robotic program to be downloaded from heaven to execute. There's a relationship here. There's a relationship happening here between Paul and God, and all of these warnings and all these challenges and all these difficulties. There's stuff going on between God and Paul all the time. Paul is a reborn creature just like you and me because of our faith in Jesus. He's a reborn creature of God with passion, desire, individuality, personality, good and bad days. Where's God in all of this? We know he's that driving force within Paul. But when's he going to speak up? When's he going to step in more visibly? Let's look at that next verse, 11. If you have a red letter Bible, that one's red. Meaning the direct voice or quote of God. In the night following, the Lord stood by him. This was how we opened our service this morning, read this verse, and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Tharseo. Next time fear comes at you, whether it's 2 o'clock in the morning or whenever it is, Tharseo. Be of good cheer. This is the word from the Lord to you this morning. Take courage. It can be phrased as your translation might also say. Take courage. This is man talk. This is warrior talk. This is a believer talk. Christian, man or woman. Fear not. Be of good cheer. This is the word of God directly speaking to your heart. Courage, confidence, tharseo. God's encouraging Paul here. He's not back walking and saying, you know, I warned you about going to Jerusalem. You know, I told you so. He's encouraging Paul. The difficult path that he took was a path of love. We know in Romans 9, he expressed that. What was true love? Paul was warned, yes. But this was a path of love that he chose, and God was encouraging him. Even those warnings he quoted back to the people that were persecuting him. God told me that you wouldn't receive me. He told them, point blank. But he must needs, he was bound in the Spirit. And God's encouraging him through this. It seems like a fruitless endeavor. Have you ever been in that scenario and say, why am I doing this? Nothing's changing. This is fruitless. Why am I investing my life in this person? Very possible, very likely, God's not looking for fruit in that person that you're looking at. Fruit coming from you in that challenge, in that difficulty. Paul is bearing fruit, and it glorifies God in the situation. Just like the sun shines the glorious light in the sky and the whole universe declares the glory of God, Paul's love and passion for Jerusalem pleases God and glorifies Him. What is a human being for? What are we here for? To play video games? To go to school and get a diploma? What are we here for? To get a fast car? Burn rubber, man? We're here to bring glory to God. How do we do that? Can I shine like the sun? Almost. But even brighter. You can shine the glory of God. You can be that light in this world. Paul is doing that. He is expressing his love in a very difficult situation. It's not about the Jews here or the Romans. They're not at the center of the stage. Paul is the one that's bearing fruit. If you're in a difficult relationship and you're waiting for that person to bear fruit, I'm going to stop investing in that knucklehead. Just does the same thing all the time. The issue isn't with the knucklehead, folks. God's waiting for you to bear fruit in that difficult situation. To have patience and long-suffering in that relationship. The deeper parts of love. The deeper hues, blue and violet. That glorifies God more than the sun that He created. And even that sun that Mark talked about, that's a million times bigger than the sun that we have. When we love in those situations, it's greater than that in God's eyes. It delights God. It brings glory to Him. And when we love in those difficult, seemingly impossible situations, be of good cheer, tharseo. Tharseo to you this morning. Courage, confidence. Fear not. Seems to be a good place to land this morning. Finishing up there with 11, we'll pick up with 12. This particular transaction is not going to end. It's going to bring him right to Rome, and he's going to talk to some even higher ups at Rome. Something to think about this week. What if you got a letter in the mail and it said, and it was signed from 40 people? 40 people that said they're not going to eat or drink anything until they kill you. Would you sleep well at night? Paul's going to get one of those situations. 40 Jews that they've made an oath. It's not just a light thing. They've made an oath to God. They're not going to eat or drink until they kill Paul. Sleep well this week and think about that. It's not going to affect or take Paul off his rails, and nothing should ever take us off our rails from following God. No threat from man, no empty threat from the devil. None of his lies. Let's chug along. Let's be trains on the track, headed for the destinations that God's called us to. Be excited this morning because God is breathing into your heart this morning, brother and sister. He's breathing in that word. Be of good cheer. Be of good courage. In the midst of a trial of that difficult relationship, shine brightly. Glorify God in that. He's given you the ability to do so. Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to be poured upon us this morning. We'd receive it with delight, Lord God. It would give you glory this week in the difficult situations. Our eyes would be off the knucklehead and would be saying, how can we glorify you in this situation, Lord? We praise you and thank you, Lord. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. You've set us in a universe and a canvas that is incredible. And to say that our love would be something that just is beyond that even is something I can't even comprehend. Use this church, Lord God. You died for this church. Your blood is all over these people that are sitting in front of me today, including myself. And it's a beautiful thing, God. You've washed us. You've purified us. Help us hold on to that truth, Lord God, and be changed by it. In your name we pray this morning. Amen. Yeah, exactly.
Praise the Lord. You know, yeah. Don't flavor it up the toe, but it's just like when you need it, you need it. Just,
you know. Amen.
Oh, yeah. And you're
there's nothing that can beat it either, you know, when, you, when you're that.
To quench your thirst. I mean, yep. Like, the value of it. You sent that picture to my phone for me?
Mark actually brought it in.
Oh, did he?
I don't know if it was
for him. That is blurry. Wow.
I got one in my phone, too. I can send it to you.
Yeah, if you can send it to me, appreciate it.